couple of years ago, when my wife and I were in Florida, visiting my brother and his wife and their little girl, we spent part of an afternoon visiting one of the attractions there in Boca Raton. It included a beautiful walking path, kind of back in the woods there, wooded area, and an aquarium, and a place where they rescued sea turtles, and just a lot to see and do. So we browsed through that and spent the afternoon kind of leisurely enjoying what we were seeing. And towards the end of our visit there, my brother and I and his little girl were off in one direction, and my wife and my brother's wife were off in another direction, and it was getting close about time to leave, so my brother and I and his little girl went out to the car, thinking that maybe my wife and his wife would already be there, but they weren't. So we sat in the car for a few minutes, and my brother said, well, I'll go back inside and look for them, let them know we're out here and that we're ready to go. So I had a few minutes to sit with little five-year-old Lenny Jean and talk with her for a little bit. And we got into a conversation about a number of things. She's a very bright little girl. And somehow or other, and I can't remember what led up to it, but we got into a brief conversation that led to the subject of God. And something that she said motivated me to say to her, well, God loves you. And she looked at me with the most puzzled look on her face, like what I had said was the strangest thing she'd ever heard. And she said, what do you mean, God loves me? And I tried to explain very briefly at that point and just went on from there. My brother and wife and his wife came back at that point, and we never really had a chance to continue our conversation. But what it told me was that I realized that her parents really had taught her little or nothing about God or about God's love or about the nature of God. That she really, it wasn't part of their family. It wasn't really, you know, they were so busy with other things and her education and activities they have her involved in, and music and sports and a number of things, and learning a couple different languages, and only 5, 6, and 7, and very busy, very busy schedule. And mom is a full-time professor of nursing at local university, and my brother manages things he takes care of. And so there really wasn't any education going on about the subject of God or who God was, or didn't seem to be. And, you know, that's not to criticize them, but just it's that way in many families, in many homes. It can be that way. What if you were to sit down with her or with someone who really had no knowledge of God, and to begin to teach someone about who and what God is? Somebody that really had little or no knowledge. Where would you begin? Where would you begin to teach someone who knew nothing about God? And, you know, what would you want them to know about God if you had a short amount of time to sit and talk and visit, and they wanted to know about God? What is this God? What is God? The subject of who and what is God is a huge subject. And if you went to the Life Open Truth website and type in God, if you did that, you'll notice there were many articles. There were dozens of articles. That's why in the Sabbath note I sent out last night, I recommended 3 in particular, you know, as far as relating to this Bible study. But a Bible study about the nature of God, who and what God is, can go in many different directions. And there are, it's a huge topic that can cover many things. But I want to just take it from the point of view, as I said, it's a basic topic, something that we understand well, but perhaps haven't discussed in a while. And in future Bible studies, we can look at other aspects of God and God's nature. But specifically, who and what is God, and how would you take someone from knowing nothing about God? Where would you start? Where would you go with them to begin to teach them about God? Those of you who have little children, of course, have done that with your children at some point in their lives. You began teaching them about God. You began very basic when you did. In our modern world, which is so packed with Bibles of every translation and a multitude of Bible helps and online helps, all things readily available, millions and millions and millions of people have heard God's name. They have heard the name God, and they hear people talk about God. Maybe they talk about God, but very few really know about the living God, the true living God of the Bible. Very few really do know. I'd like to read from our fundamental belief statement as far as the Godhead. It's titled The Godhead, and this is fundamental belief number one on our website. If you haven't looked at it recently, you might like to just go to kagwa.org, click on who we are, and fundamentals of belief is there. Number one, the Godhead. Let me just read through this because it really does a very good job, a thorough explanation of what we believe. God the Father is an eternally existing spirit, a perfect personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It was through the Word who became Jesus Christ that He created all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through His power. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has eternally existed. He came to earth to do the will of the Father. He is the Messiah, the Christ, and the divine Son of the living God who was born of human flesh to the Virgin Mary. God is an eternal family, currently consisting of the Father and the Son. Both the Father and Son are involved in the creative works of expanding this family by bringing many children, sons and daughters, to glory. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal, not a separate entity or being. That's our fundamentals belief statement. We believe that the Bible clearly reveals God's nature to those who will listen, to those who look in diligently and ask God for help. We believe that God is the eternal, supreme creator God, and that there is no other God. God is one, as the statement said, but at present a family of two beings, the Father and the Son. This is what we believe about God. Let's just take a few minutes to ask you, what are some of the usual teachings of this world on the subject of God? Some of the usual teachings, both non-Christian as well as Christian. Many of you came out of, you know, Christian backgrounds and had a belief of God before you came into God's church. What are some of the common teachings about God, again, both from the Christian world and the non-Christian world? Ray?
Trinity.
That God is a Trinity, three distinct beings, each having a distinct personality, probably the most common Christian belief. And for those who want to be part of whatever it's called, the National Council of Churches or whatever, that is required, that you believe in the Trinity, the traditional belief in the Trinity, which we don't. We simply don't accept that belief. Other teachings about God that you may have heard about or are aware of, what do some people believe that God is? Perhaps from the non-Christian world. Any other examples besides the Trinity?
He's mean.
He's mean. God is mean. That's typically the God of the Old Testament. People believe that the God of the Old Testament, God the Father, is mean, is vindictive, is out for revenge, and that Jesus Christ came totally different spirit and attitude and taught love, and which he did, and doing away of the law because that was hateful as well and not kind and merciful. That's another belief in the Christian world. Anybody familiar with any non? Yes. Those who worship the creation rather than the creator, primarily some of the non-Christian religions that see God in everything. The God is the wind, God is the sun, you know, God is the rain, God is in a rock, you know, God is an animal, and likened to an animal in statues and idols, some of them with six arms and, you know, a multitude of eyes, and beliefs that God is that way, and that they can replicate God by carving stone or wood, you know, into some shape that they believe is the shape of God. So there are those who have that belief about God. Any other beliefs about God that, yes?
Well, throughout history and different nations, you have all the various deities, and you have Apollos and Jupiter, the whole mess of gods that have lived in Zion or Zeus or whatever.
Yeah.
Olympus.
Yes.
I mean, you've got that. You've got the Native American culture that worships gods of nature and different spirits, and that's the spirit of the rocks and the trees. And you've got pretty
They do.
A lot of them parallel the God of the Bible, but a lot of them also get on various tangents. So it's hard to say if any of their history came from the true God and the diverted, or whether it was all the same.
It's hard to know, but there are, he said, from many different civilizations, many different gods. Matter of fact, there's a book called The Encyclopedia of Gods. It lists over 2,500 different gods. Over 25, and that, you know, I'm sure there's many more than that, but it's simply called The Encyclopedia of Gods. And there are over 2,500 from all different cultures listed. You know, the people have such beliefs in God, right? Various forms of religion have created modern gods. Allah, you know, the Mormons under Joseph Smith have a different belief as well. Those who are consider themselves highly educated, cosmopolitan, believe what? There is no God. There is no God. That God doesn't exist at all. Or that God is dead. You know, that God exists at what time, but that God is dead. All of these represent various ideas and various beliefs about God. So where do you begin? You know, teaching a person, someone about the true God, especially as I would have liked to with this little 5-year-old at that time, but I didn't have any permission to give her the whole load about God and to teach her about God. Where would you begin? Just out of curiosity. Yes, Judy? Jesus sitting in the midst of superheroes and saying, that's how I save the world. Yeah, you have to begin, you know, very basic. And a child, you know, or someone who really doesn't know God, who is being told for the first time, there is a God. And they're, you know, their first, well, what is he like? What does he look like? You know, can I see him? And so I would go down a path, begin thinking about this. Let's begin with God's composition. What is he made of? Because that's where the human mind wants to know, what does he look like? What is he made of? What is God made of? Spirit. Does the Bible tell us that? It certainly does. Let's just read the verse in John 4, verse 24. John 4, verse 24. What does that mean, that God is spirit? John 4, 24 simply says, plain as can be, Christ's words, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. What does that mean? Beings composed of spirit include angels. Angels are spirit beings as well. You'd have to explain to a child or someone, well, someone who is made of spirit is higher, on a higher plane than any of us as physical human beings, that they live on a higher plane. Spirit isn't limited. You'd have to explain, spirit doesn't have the limits we have. They're not limited by the laws of nature. Do you think of any scriptures in the Bible that show us that spirit beings are not limited by the laws of nature, that you and I are limited by? Any scriptures come to mind that tell us spirit beings aren't limited by the laws of nature? John 3. Let's read John 3. It was to Nicodemus in verses 5 through 8. John 3 would begin to get, you know, to explain to a child can understand these terms and this picture. You begin to create a picture for someone, either a child or an adult who has no knowledge of God, who needs to be taught about God, you begin to create, well, this God is spirit. That's different from you and me. It's on a higher plane. And spirit isn't like us as far as the laws of nature applying to spirit. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it goes or where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Christ likened a spirit being to the wind. You can't necessarily see it, and you can't hear it. I suppose a violent breeze you could, but his point was it's not something visible, and yet it does have certain strength, and spirit is like that. Any other scripture come to mind about an example that spirit is not subject to the laws of nature that you and I are subject to? Anything you can think of that God did that if you and I tried? Yes, Ray? Sure. He appeared. He materialized in the room where the apostles were. Simply showed that he was there. You know, all of a sudden the room was locked, the doors were locked, and he was there. Okay, how about Deuteronomy 4, verse 12? Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. Moses speaking about God. Deuteronomy 4 verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." If you or I tried to speak to someone out of the midst of fire, of course, we'd simply burn up. God speaks out of the midst of fire and you hear his voice, but you know, it doesn't have any impact on him. It doesn't burn or change him in any way. There are, you know, these are things that a person who wants to know, what does this God look like? Well, how can I see him? Can I touch him? Well, no, you can't. You know, physically you can't, because he is spirit, and this is what spirit is like. It's not subject to the laws of nature. Something else you would want to convey to someone about the true God, and that is, there's nothing like him. There's no other God like him. There is no other God. There's nothing like this God. If you turn just a few verses over to verse 35, Moses again writes, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him." There is none other besides him. Not only is God in a class all by himself, you know, I mean, the angels are spirit as well, but God is higher than them, according to what it says here in Deuteronomy 4:35. Not only is God in a class by himself, he is higher in rank than anything. And this would be important to explain to someone, that God is higher than anything. Why? Why is God higher in rank than everything? Right? Yes, we had a... We have a little boy in Milwaukee. He's... How old is he now, Zella, the youngest? Is he five? Maybe five. And his mother had been going through this subject. And they were out. My wife does a little Sabbath school for them during services. And they came back in as we were ending this topic. And he heard that it was about God and who God is. And he kind of whispered in his mom's ear. And what he wanted to know was, well, who started God? Who started God? That was, he said, his mom said, this has been bugging him for a while. Like, who started God? And so, you know, how do you explain to a child, well, God didn't start. God always was. God never had a beginning. Who started God? Well, again, if God is higher in rank, why is God, higher in rank than everything that exists. He created it all. And, you know, there's a statement in Hebrews 3, in verses 3 and 4, that remind us. Again, we're here worshiping God on His Sabbath day. And it's our awesome, incredible God who we're privileged to know who He is and what He's like and what His will is for us. And we read here in Hebrews 3, verse 3 and 4. For this one has been counted worthy of more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And so God has more honor than everything he built. God is worthy of more honor and ranks above everything he created. That's the God. That's who this God is. And you begin to paint a picture for someone of the incredible power and awesomeness of this God, that there is nothing and no one like him. Time and again throughout the Bible, and we'll just look at a couple of verses, one in Isaiah 45:5, time and again, God himself confirms that he is the only God and a God above everything else. Isaiah 45:5. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. There is no God besides me, the one true God. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. And this is what I tried to explain to this little boy a little bit. It's how do you wrap your mind around the fact that God never had a beginning? That's just difficult for an adult, let alone a five-year-old child. But I tried. Verse 11, Christ's words saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, John was told, write in a book. So write in a book that God is first and last. This is what I try to explain to this little boy. Well, God is first. Well, God is the first. And, there is nothing before God. God is the first. And that helped him a little bit. But, you know, when we begin thinking about the nature of God, it's still a difficult concept. And that leads us to two things about God. The Bible says God is eternal and God is immortal. What does it mean that God is eternal? Anybody? What is eternity? God is eternal. What does that mean? Always has existed, no beginning, no end. God is eternal. What does immortal mean? Pardon? Can't die. Can't die. No end. God plans to give us immortality. We don't have eternity because we all had a beginning. You know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, we all began. God never began. God is both eternal and immortal. I think it's good to look at a couple of scriptures where those words are used to describe God. Deuteronomy again, 33, in verse 27. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. During the millennium and perhaps beyond, you know, we're going to have an opportunity to teach people about God and to take them through some of these basic concepts of who and what God is. We'll be able to sit down with them and you'll have their attention and they'll want to listen to you because they'll see the evidence of God. You tell them that everything they see around them is the fruit of God. And then you'll begin to teach them about God, those who need that teaching. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, the eternal God, it says, is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms, the eternal God, it says. And then if you back up to Deuteronomy 32, in verses 39 and 40. Now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, as I live forever. God is God who lives forever. Now again, it's only natural for us to want to see God, or for a child, or for someone who has never known God, to want to see God, or at least to know, what does he look like? And unless we can see maybe a mental image of God, we may feel like we don't really know him. We try to form a mental image of what God looks like. But what does the scripture say about God? No, Christ, yes, right? Yeah, he allowed Moses to see his glory, but that was it. Yeah. Because John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen the Father at any time. The prospect of seeing God in the flesh is non-existent. You know, God is a spirit and we don't see God. But we're not left unknowing. Look at John. What does this mean to you? John 1:18. John 1:18. The verse we just quoted, but the second half of it. Let's read John 1:18. How did this happen? How did Christ do this? John 1:18. He said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So John said that Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. How did Christ declare the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Christ said. It's worth reading in John 14. John chapter 14. Recall who he was saying that to? John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. I could see anybody saying, well, show me God, you know, and it will be sufficient. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So Christ declared the Father through his own visible presence on the earth as a visible person, which tells us something about God. What other verse? What does Genesis tell us about God? Right?
Well, you know, he made the heaven, and also made it with the Father and the Word at that time, creating a human being.
And what did he say about what he looks like? So human beings are created in his image and likeness. But is there any difference? Is there any difference in how we look today, dressed up in Sabbath wear and here to worship God? Is there any difference in how we look, or when we look in the mirror, and how God looks? What is that difference? We don't look exactly like him at this time, but let's read Revelation 1:13-16 tells us that, you know, God the Father resembles human form, but Revelation 1:13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair are white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. God is no rock or fish or washed-out pale stone or wood idol that has nothing living about it except maybe the moss that's growing on it. You know, as you see sometimes these old statues that have, and they represent God. You know, that's not at all what God is like. God is like the sun while retaining the general features found in humans. God is like the sun, a glorified spirit being. Now, again, a child can understand that. God is like the sun. An adult who is learning about God can understand that as you paint this picture of what God is like. But think about this. What if such a powerful, brilliant, eternal, immortal, and omnipotent being were evil and wicked? What if such a being were evil and wicked? A spiritual tyrant. Satan was certainly that way. Describes Satan, but this is a being beyond. I mean, what if this being were that way and wreaked havoc throughout the universe and created us just for his own fiendish fun to torment human beings? And you know what a terror that would be to mankind. I mean, there are cultures that believe that about their gods. They believe that their gods are all powerful and created people for their own fiendish purposes, and all the grief of mankind is wreaked upon them by these gods. There are people who believe that about their gods and have that understanding. But we know that our God is not that kind of God. He's the very opposite of the picture of that. So much so that the Apostle John, unable to find any stronger words than the one he chose, said, God is what? God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. He said, God is love. That outgoing concern for others is God's greatest single attribute. That God is love. His greatest single attribute. His greatest quality. That God is love. Now, when you think of qualities of God, what other qualities do come to mind that also describe God? What other qualities does God have?
Carl? Well, one thing that describes love is truth and righteousness.
Truth and righteousness. God is truth. God is righteousness. Anything else, right?
He gives his promises.
He's honest. He keeps his promises. Anything else that you've experienced that God is in your life? Faithful. Patient, merciful, long-suffering. It's interesting, long-suffering is different from patience. And I gave a Bible study about 5 or 6 years ago at the feast in Sheboygan, I think, on long-suffering. I should resurrect that and give it as a Bible study here to show the difference between long-suffering and patience. God is long-suffering. I mean, all these are attributes of God. He has all knowledge. You know, all of these things, and yet John could have chosen any of those. John could have said, look, God is all powerful and almighty, and he is. John could have pointed out, you know, God is perfect, and he is. But he chose love. He said, God is love. And our God is a good God, something for which we ought to thank him every day, that he's a good God and not a bad God. But God is good. Pardon? Forgiving. God is filled only with the desire to do us good, to never hurt us. Think about this. God would rather die than hurt us. How do you know that?
He did.
You know, we ought to read that verse. There is so much in this verse that is overlooked. And you know what verse I'm turning to? John 3:16. There is so much in this verse that so much of the Christian world proclaims but is overlooked about what God is really like and who God is. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How much does God love the world? It says God so loved the world. And it's beyond what we can imagine other than what we read in the pages of the Bible and believe and have faith in. But God so loved the world. You know, what was God feeling? What were his emotions about? What were his thoughts about the human beings he created? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Had one son, one other being in the God family was willing to sacrifice for us. That whoever, who does God want to save? Everybody, all mankind. And he says, whoever believes in him, and everybody will have the opportunity to believe in Christ, in God's plan. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It tells you so much about God's mercy and love that the fate of the wicked is to perish rather than be tormented forever. And the gift of God is everlasting life, immortality. That there is a being who has the power to do all of that. And that is the God that we have come to know. The God that so many don't know, that my little niece had not learned anything about yet. Someday she will, but not yet. With all of this knowledge about God's attributes and God being spirit, God being the only one, God the creator, there is something, if I were to ask you, what is the very best news about God that you would want to be sure to teach someone? What is the very best news about God that we'd want to be sure to teach someone? It's almost exactly what I wrote down. That God is a family, and that we can enter that family as a full member, as a child of God. That's the very best news. That God is a family, and that we can enter that family. And that is, you know, astounding news, and, you know, so astounding to some that they simply can't accept it. It's just too unbelievable, right?
Well, you know, nice, great day. That's amazing. Everybody at the
The last great day, it is an amazing picture that it portrays. The fact that God is a family really shouldn't have escaped so many professing Christians for so long, because there are a lot of scriptures about it. However, so many of those scriptures are taken as symbolic. They're spiritualized away. They're not taken as something that is literal. And they're interpreted oftentimes to become a child of God, to become children of God, as simply symbolic. And that's the way many look at it. Now, there is a doctrine that we mentioned earlier, perhaps the greatest block to understanding that God is a family. And which doctrine would that be? Somebody said it. The Trinity doctrine. The Trinity doctrine. Why does the Trinity doctrine pose such a block to the truth about the God family? Why does it do that? Right?
Because you only got those two beings, nobody else can be there. And the family has to
be there. It presents a block because, well, if it says three beings, not two beings, the theory that goes along with it is the triune God is closed to entry by anybody else into that. Okay, anything else related to that? Think about this. The God that the Bible reveals God in terms of a family, a father and a son. If the Holy Spirit is a person, what is he in the family picture? Is he another son? Well, many places say his only begotten son. Is it a daughter? Doesn't say that. Is it the mother? You know, where does the Holy Spirit fit into the family design? It doesn't. It doesn't really fit into the family design anywhere by anything that anybody that I know ever says about the Trinity. It never fits into the family design. And so it diverts understanding from God as a family. And the Trinity doctrine certainly does that. I'd like to, if you have a chance to read three excellent articles, all by Mr. Larry Neff, The Trinity, What Is It? God is One, and the one on the Was Christ Created? I want to just read a couple of quotes from the Trinity article, because, again, this sounds so familiar to me because of my background. And I'm sure to some of you as well. I still have a copy of the book that is mentioned here and quoted from. He quotes from My Catholic Faith. And I still have an old copy of that. A volume written in layman's language states that there is only one God. Then the author explains, in God there are three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In speaking of the persons in God, we do not use the term in exactly the same way we use it when speaking of people. We use it only for lack of a word to show our meaning better. Okay, this is how they begin to explain in layman's terms the Trinity. On the next page, he says, the three divine persons are really distinct from one another. A page later, he writes, the three divine persons are perfectly equal to one another because all are one and the same God. So how do we understand, again, three persons as one being? When we used to ask that question in school, you know, well, how can three beings in one person, how does that work? Well, as the book My Catholic Faith says, we cannot fully understand how the three divine persons, though really distinct from one another, are one and the same God, because this is a supernatural mystery. I would agree. It's totally a mystery, a supernatural mystery. Later on the same page, the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity is a strict mystery. That is, we cannot learn it from reason, nor understand it completely, even after it has been revealed to us. Cannot understand it from reason, or even after it has been revealed to us. The doctrine of the Trinity is a strict mystery. It's a supernatural mystery. And that's how it was explained to us in school all the years I went through Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, Catholic university, you know, and studied Catholic doctrine. It was a mystery, a strict mystery. We're not intended. We can't understand it. Of course, that's not what the Bible says. We can understand God and know who God is. The belief in the Trinity contradicts the greatest truth of God, that you and I, that we can enter the God family as full members on the God level under the authority of God the Father and Jesus Christ. You know, the greatest truth of all about God. I would highly recommend reading the article. It's well written, and there's more in it about the history, the background, the development of the Trinity, and sometime maybe we'll have another Bible study just on that subject and some related issues. Yes, Ray? Oh, yes. Right. We were all blind. God has to open the mind. But here is something, a doctrine, a belief that is a major doctrine, a major tenet, which in order to be considered a Christian by the Christian world, you must accept. Matter of fact, I recommended something to somebody recently, you know, in this time of, you know, trying to find reasonably priced health insurance. There are a number of co-ops and organizations that have banded together and have provided alternatives to the what the government offers at this time if you don't have a employer-provided health care. One of them is called MediShare. It's actually a Christian organization, and it involves a number of, you know, people who are Christian who have kind of pooled their resources in a sense and offer health care at a lower cost and a lower deductible. It's called MediShare. And I was a little bit familiar with it and with some others, but didn't know all the details. And I mentioned it to someone recently in the church. And they checked it out in more detail. And they found that to be accepted for MediShare, you must sign or agree with a statement that says you believe in the Trinity and in the that the Holy Spirit is a third person in the Godhead, in order to participate in this program, you know, MediShare. You must state that you accept belief in the Trinity and in the Holy Spirit as a person. So it's interesting how this, pervades other things that we would not accept, we would not find acceptable. It's such a major belief, the statement, the doctrine that identifies one as mainstream Christianity. Otherwise, you're not accepted as Christian. And yet, it's described as a mystery. we can't understand it. Even when God reveals it, it's still a strict mystery, the way it's presented. The incredible truth about the God family is really the clear teaching of the Bible and something that we would want to explain about who and what God is. I've got a list of several verses. You may think of others, but be thinking in terms of verses that really do talk about becoming part of the family of God and children of God. What verses come to mind? Let's start with John 1, and we're all familiar with the first few verses, but what about verses 11 and 12? John 1, 1 and 2 tell us in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, two members of the God family. But then notice verses 11 and 12. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. He gave the right to become children of God. Now, people will look at that statement and some spiritualize it away and say, well, it just means becoming a Christian. It just means being in a church. It just means accepting Christ. And then you are a child of God. Is there more to it than that? Of course, we believe that there is. And you'll find, look at following scriptures, that each one seems to add a little bit more and a little bit more. We'll go down that path. And again, you may think of others. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 16 through 18. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I shall be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. So again, it adds a little bit more detail about the makeup of, you know, the God family. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, here a little different term is used. What does an heir do? By the nature of the word, what does an heir do? Inherits things. And here it says, you know, calls those called an heir of God through Christ. So, children, sons and daughters, an heir of God. Let's back up to Romans 8. Romans 8. And verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Okay, we could stop there and say, well, that's what it means by sons of God. Just being led by God's Spirit. Let God's Spirit lead you, be converted, accept Christ, and you're a son of God or a daughter of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. But it adds this detail. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So it takes it a step or two further. Heirs with Christ, that we may be glorified with Him. And we begin to see that, is there more to this than just spiritualizing away being a child of God or a son of God or a daughter of God? Is there more as far as that destiny? And of course, we believe there is. 1 Corinthians 15, we know we would have to turn there at some point. 1 Corinthians 15, don't have time to go through the whole discussion here, but notice the question that is asked in verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And so then Paul goes into a discussion about verse 40, celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and how celestial bodies are different from terrestrial bodies. One has one type of glory, one has a different type of glory. He talks about the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars in verse 41. But then he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Of course, some will take that and run, well, there it is, we go to heaven as spirit beings. But of course, there are many other scriptures that show heaven is not the reward of the saved. But this does show this spirit element. We read in verse 50, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You're familiar with these verses. We read them at funerals all the time. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible is put on corruption and mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God? In heaven? Of course not. The kingdom of God is going to be here on earth. It's not talking about dying and going to heaven. It's talking about being in God's kingdom as immortal spirit beings. And maybe one of my, I think my favorite verse on this subject is Philippians 3:21. Philippians 3:21. Especially when you look in the mirror. Philippians 3:21. Speaking about Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the work by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Can you imagine the first time you look in the mirror after becoming a spirit being? You know, well, hopefully you can see yourself. You materialize, but the first time you realize you have a spirit glorified immortal body compared to what we now have. You know, what an awesome thing that is. Revelation 3, verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. A temple in the pillar of God. Where is God going to be? Here, where is the headquarters of his kingdom? And to be a pillar in the temple of God, to go out no more. Immortality. It's speaking of being immortal spirit beings. Now these are a thread of scriptures that really do, I think, communicate that incredible truth, the clear teaching of God's word, that we can be a part of the God family as immortal spirit beings. And to take someone from the start of, okay, who is God? He's a spirit being. Here's what spirit is like. He's the creator. He's greater than everything. He loves all of us. He loves you. And here's what he's done for us. but here's what he promises to do. And, you know, and to take someone through that, and John 3:16 really does that. Takes you through the whole character and plan of God in one verse, when you look at the depth of that verse. Are there other verses that you think of that are some of your favorites that come to mind when you think about the family of God being part of the, yes, right?
Well, Jesus, let's go to the store. They said, if you want the last seat, you just have to put a little child. So I think you can explain that to a little kid, a little child. He doesn't understand how important he is.
To be in God's kingdom, you have to be humble like this little child to be in God's kingdom. It talks about, you know, what has to happen to us through our lives, humility and conversion, lest you be converted. And like this little child, you won't be in the kingdom of God. Other scriptures that are any of your favorites as far as becoming part of the family of God? I just listed a few. There are others. Well, let me conclude then with some key verses, a few key verses on this subject. And in other Bible studies on the subject of God, we can go into other aspects of God because there are many different ideas, again, about God, about Jesus Christ. And we can look at some of those as well. But let's look at some key verses. John 4:24, I would describe as a key verse. It's one that says God is spirit. John 4:24, and a good place to start, you know, to God is spirit. Secondly, we read Isaiah 45:5. That would be another one that I think is a key verse. Isaiah 45:5, where God himself says he is the only God. He alone is God. I would include John 1:18. That's the one that says, no one has seen God, but the Son has declared him. And that then takes you into the direction of all the things that Christ said about God the Father. John 1:18. I think Revelation 1, 13 through 16 is a key verse because it describes God's glorified body, what the glorified God looks like, that shines with tremendous brilliance like the sun. Revelation 1, 13 through 16. And then I would include John 1, verses 11 and 12, that gives that truth about being in the God family, that you can become children of God. John 1, verse 11 and 12, we can be children of God. That then takes you into other ones, you know, like John 3:16 and this list of other scriptures that I mentioned here. Those would be some key verses, I think, that really do a lot explaining about the truth about God. Now, I said I was going to conclude. I meant to include one other point, and that is this from the article, God is One, because that is confusing to some people. And I'll just read a few brief excerpts, but I would highly recommend reading the entire article. Because the Hebrew word for God in Genesis is what? Elohim. What do we know about that word? It's a plural word. And there are other verses in Genesis, we won't take the time to turn to them, that affirm that. Let us make God in our image and likeness. So there are follow-up words that affirm this plurality of God that is mentioned there in Genesis chapter 1. We find that all the way from the beginning of the Bible. But a few other comments from the article. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 6 is referred to as the Shema. That is, the God is one, the Lord our God is one. Well, how can God, the Lord our God, be one and yet be a plural God, having two members in the God family? I think the article does a really good, provides a good explanation for that. I want to read a couple of paragraphs. Research shows that this statement, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the words that I command you today shall be in your heart. Know that that's Deuteronomy 6. Research shows this is not necessarily saying God is only one being. The word one comes from the Hebrew word echad or ehad. It can mean compound unity, one made up of others. Mounce's complete expository dictionary of Old New Testament words gives the definition one, first, or other. Then it states one can be the first of a series, as in day, one of a week, or of a month. Or it can indicate one person or thing singled out from a group, one of the men, Genesis 26:10. Later in the comments it says, Echad does not signify isolation or aloneness. One of the best examples to help understand that Echad can refer to more than one being or member is found in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one. They too shall become one flesh. They shall become one Echad. The marriage of a husband and wife produces a union called one flesh. This one flesh is composed of two individuals, and the Hebrew allows for that. Finally, the Moffat translation has it, listen, Israel, the eternal alone is our God. So it doesn't have to read the eternal is one. It can read the eternal alone is our God. The Living Bible says, O Israel, listen, Jehovah is our God, Jehovah alone. The 1953 edition of the Revised Standard lists several ways to translate this phrase, one of which is, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. That fits very well with the context of Genesis 1 and the plurality of God without, you know, contradicting what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So that's in brief, you know, some of our comments about that issue. But the entire article is well worth reading. It's titled God is One, and it will go into more detail, a lot more detail. Perhaps we can do a future Bible study just on that subject and maybe the creation, whether or not Christ was a created being. Any other comments or questions about any of that? Well, the world knows God's name, but doesn't know Him. We can be thankful that God has called us and opened our minds so that we can know who and what God really is.